This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
We apologize to our sisters. There's a problem with the televising, with the screens. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. My brothers and sisters, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Today we're going to talk about when you make a mistake in salat, sujood as-sahu, in their three types: when you're in doubt, when you're sure that you've added something, and when you're sure that you've missed something. So we're going to talk about these three situations. What do you do? And then we're going to talk about the voluntary sunnah acts of the salat. These are the things that you don't have to do, but if you do them, will increase your reward in salat. But before I talk about that, inshallah, we are in the first 10 days of the Hijjah. I just want to make a 2-minute comment on that, inshallah. As you know, inshallah, the Eid, the Board of Imams and the National Imams Council has already sent out a notice that Eid, inshallah, will be on Saturday. That means on Friday, Jumu'ah, the day after tomorrow, inshallah, will be the day of Arafah. Make sure, if you can, fast that day, as the Prophet, peace be upon him, did say, and the hadith is authentic in Sahih Muslim, that whoever fasts that day, he says, I hope from Allah, and I've asked him, أحتسبوا على الله, that one full year of your past sins will be forgiven, and one full year forward will be forgiven. These are the minor sins. So fast that day, inshallah, brothers and sisters. Also, if you're able to afford an udhiya, a qurban, if you're able to afford it, then it's a sunnah. There is slight difference of opinion among the scholars, but the majority of scholars say that it is a sunnah, a recommended act to do it. If you don't do a udhiya or qurban, you're not sinned for it. That's the majority opinion of the jurists. And if you do it, obviously the reward is tremendous, and the udhiya required to fulfill the sunnah is one per household, and usually one member of that household does it on behalf of the whole house. Usually it's the father, because he is meant to be the one responsible to financially care for the family. But a wife can do it on behalf of the husband. Even a child, if they're old enough, they can also do it. But usually the father, one per household. If you want to do more, alhamdulillah, it's more rewarding. Send it through, you know, organizations that know how to do the qurban and udhiyah, because there are conditions to how the udhiyah should be done. Or you can send it with someone who knows overseas, or even here in Australia, you can do it. And divide it into three parts. The first part, the family eats from it. The second part, friends, neighbors, relatives, and the last part, you give to the poor and the needy if you know where they are. That's how the udhiyah is. And the qurban, a lot of people, they say, why should Muslims do udhiyahs today? Isn't it harmful to the animals and oppressive? You're killing a lot of animals. Actually, on the contrary, the ones who kill most of the animals are the fast food chains, like the fast food chains that we know about. I don't want to say all their names here in the masjid. And these people, they're merciless to the animals. They just, you know, don't care what's happening to them. Quite inhumane. Although they say they're humane, it's fast food. How do you expect fast food to be humane? Although in the first few seconds, and plus it's shocked, and pain doesn't usually, the neurons and the receptors don't usually get from the brain to the place of the pain until a few seconds later, probably even a minute later. In that time, the animal is, their adrenaline is rushing from their adrenal gland, is producing and releasing all those toxins. That usually is the adrenaline. The brain is releasing toxins, that usually the hormones that remain toxins in the blood. The jugular veins are the largest veins in the body, and from which the blood flows the most, because it's right at the center. It's between the head and the rest of the body. So the largest amount of blood will flow in the fastest time possible. So the animal loses consciousness very quickly, within a few seconds, yani. So the animal really, although it looks like it looks bad, it's actually not bad. The animal goes unconscious quite quickly. And at the same time, you release all the blood, all the toxins and the hormones that come out with the blood, which makes the animal healthier for you. Because the biggest carrier of diseases in the body is the blood. This is a scientific fact. It's the blood. And we focus on releasing all of that. And that's why we slaughter in that manner, subhanAllah. The head has to remain intact. So half the head is slaughtered. Why? Because there's something called the central medulla. And the central medulla, which is just behind the center of the upper neck, at the bottom of the brain, near the beginning of the vertebra, where the nervous system starts. And that stays. And what that does is it sends humongous signals to the rest of the body to pump, and for the heart to race, and for the pancreas to pump out its toxins, and for the blood to rush out. And subhanAllah, this is all part of the process of what we call the halal slaughter. So anyone who tells you anything, there is a huge difference between humane and inhumane. Alhamdulillah, our udhiyas truly and honestly go to the majority of the people that really need it. And that's the only time of the year, as I said, that a lot of them see meat in their, you know, for their families. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept this from all of you, whoever is able to do so. If you do make the udhiyah, the qurban, it is also a recommended sunnah, not compulsory. That's the correct opinion among the majority of the jurists, that if you want to do a qurban and udhiyah, that if you want to practice the sunnah, you'll get rewarded for not cutting your nails or hair anywhere in your body or touching loose skin. Take any questions about this before I go on? Okay. If you have any questions about the end of this, about Eid or anything like that, please ask me, inshallah ta'ala, and I'll try my best to answer it. Let's go now to our main topic today. I'm going to spend only 20 minutes on the topic, and then as usual, we'll discuss. We'll get some questions from you. We'll go back and forth, because the topic is about Salat, and the topic of Salat is huge. It never ends, you know, and I can make mistakes sometimes because there's so many differences of opinions. And there's some things about Salat which are recommended and some that are disliked, and to sift through them all is a big task. It's quite a task, subhanAllah. It's an intellectual jihad. Struggle of intellect, subhanAllah. Anyway, let's move forward, inshaAllah ta'ala. Today, I want to talk about two main things about Salat. The first one is what we call sujood as-sahu. That's the prostration that you do at the end of the Salat, two prostrations, two sajdas, when you make a mistake in your prayer. We're going to talk about that. And the second one, as I said before, we are going to talk about now the voluntary sunnah, recommended acts that the Prophet, peace be upon him, used to do in his Salat, but they are not a pillar and neither are they an obligation. If you do them, your Salat's rewards are higher. If you don't do them, it does not invalidate your Salat or affect it in any way backwards. That's all. It just makes it better, or it just keeps you where you are, inshaAllah ta'ala. They're called the sunnah acts of Salat. Sunnah acts and sunnah sayings. I'm going to talk about the sayings, things that you say and things that you do, inshaAllah ta'ala. So let's begin with sajdat as-sahu. Sajdat as-sahu, my dear brothers and sisters, is basically the following. It's a combination of two sujoods in the end, where you place your forehead, nose, two palms, two knees, and two feet upright, all on the floor, and you say, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la. Then you get up and sit normal, like the way you do it in the normal sujood. You sit and you say, Rabbi ighfirli. Then you say, Allahu Akbar, and you do a second sajda, same way as before, and then you sit back up, Allahu Akbar, and that's it. That's called the sajda as-sahu, the sajda, the prostration of forgetfulness or mistake. Now, this is the basics that all the scholars agree on. Now, let's talk about the three situations where you need to do sajdat as-sahu and when you don't. The three situations are when you're in doubt about whether you did something in Salat extra, or whether you are in doubt on whether you missed something in Salat. The second one is when you are sure that you added something, and the third one is when you are sure that you missed something. Doubt, sure you did, sure you didn't. Okay, three situations. The first one is the doubt, which a lot of people ask so many questions about. This is a tricky one. It gets more trickier when you hear me say that the jurists have so much difference of opinion about this. I will tell you what they all agree on and just go with that, inshallah, and I'll give you the majority opinion, inshallah. Without going into detail about what the jurists say, you're not here to hear the entire intellectual, you know, rundown. Otherwise, I need half an hour to go through it. But just in a nutshell, when you're in doubt in salat, the first thing you've got to do is weigh in like a percentage wise in your head. What are you more leaning towards? Is it more 60% that you did or 60% that you did not? Base it on that. If it's 50-50, then we'll go with the best view that we have, alhamdulillah, among the scholars, and that is assume that you did less and then just add. I'll give you an example. You're praying 4 rak'ahs of salat, dhuhr, and then you're not sure if you prayed 3, 4, or 5. Or you're not sure if you did 4 or 5. Or you're not sure if you did 3 or 4. If you are leaning more towards you did 3 than 4, then add 1 more rak'ah and do the sajda to sahw. It's okay. If you are leaning more towards you added 1 extra rak'ah, that's your feeling, just stand up, just do the sajda to sahw in the end and don't worry, don't add anything and don't repeat anything. If you're 50-50, then assume that you did 1 less. Get up and do 1 more extra rak'ah and then do sajda to sahw. Is that clear? Do you want me to repeat it? All right. We don't need to think about this too much. Even if your assumption ended up being wrong on the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made religion easy. We have understood from the Quran and Sunnah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't judge you when you have tried and He doesn't burden you. Allah says in the Quran, the classical ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah, لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not give you a responsibility and duty more than what you, that is outside of your capacity. So when you start to take things too far and too much doubt, it becomes almost like a sin. It can become a sin because it's almost like not believing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made your religion easy. And what happens is that it can lead to you missing your salat and hating to do worship. And this is all a trick from the shaitan to cause doubt. Right to the point that the Prophet, peace be upon him, told us that even if you think you broke wind, but you're not sure, don't listen to that doubt. Continue your salat per normal because that's from the shaitan. Okay, the biggest trick of the shaitan to religious people is to cause them shak, doubt. Understood, everyone? So that's the doubtful area. Now, I want to make a comment for those of you who want to know a little bit more knowledge. Sajda to sahw itself, is it an obligation? Wajib? Is it a must? Or is it a sunnah recommended? The answer is there is a difference of opinion as well. Some say that it is recommended, you don't have to do it, and others they say it's a must. The majority opinion is that it is recommended. And the Malikis, which is a school of thought, they say better to get out of the difference of opinion and just do it. So do your sajda to sahw. Anyway, don't you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And you are praying before Allah. We don't need to know the little details. We don't need to know recommended or wajib. We know that it is the sharia. It is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. And he did tell the people to do that. And he did do that. Whether he said it in the form of obligation or recommended doesn't really matter to us. Just do it because you always want better salat. Salat is the only thing we have. Once that salat is gone, it never comes back, brothers and sisters. Have you thought about that? It never comes back. That's it. That salat is going to build a huge building block for you on the day of judgment. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what did he say? We all know this, the hadith in Sahih Bukhari. He said, أَوَّلُ مَا يُسْأَلُ عَنْهُ الْعَبْدُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةَ الصَّلَاةَ فَإِنْ صَلُحَتْ صَلُؤَ حَاجَةَ سَائِرُ عَمَلِهِ وَإِنْ فَسَدَتْ فَسَدَ سَائِرُ عَمَلِهِ. The first thing that the slave will be questioned about on the day of judgment is their salat. If it is all right and good, all their other actions will be right and good. Meaning that your other actions, the salat itself will beautify your other actions and will make your other actions that you do of good more worthy. And if your salat is not good, the rest of your actions are not going to be that worthy, because if the salat is not good, can you imagine what kind of a person you are when you do actions of good deeds to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? If the salat, which is the most important act of worship, is not done correctly, then there's always doubt about the rest of your actions. That's what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. Anyway, this is the issue, this is the thing about sajda tasahu. Now, another piece of knowledge about sajda tasahu. Do you do sajda tasahu before you say assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, or do you do it after you say assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah? Again, there's a difference of opinion. If you follow the Hanafi school of thought, you do it afterwards. And if you follow some other jurists, you do it before. However, here is the middle line. Here is the middle line and the majority opinion. And I'll tell you what it is. The majority conclusion of the jurists. If you are sure, now we're looking at sure now. If you are sure that you added something extra in the salat, you added an extra pillar or you added an extra obligation, then you do your sajda tasahu after you say assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. If you are sure that you've done less, you've missed a rak'ah or you've missed an obligation like the, you know, a pillar like the Fatiha, or the obligation like you missed the tahiyyat, the first tahiyyat, then you do your sajda tasahu before the taslim. I'll repeat again. If you're sure that you've added something in your salat, a pillar or an obligation, then you do your sajda tasahu after taslim. If you have missed an obligation or a pillar and you've made it up, for the pillar and obligation, you don't have to make it up, you do your sajda tasahu before. If you can't remember what I said, just do sajda tasahu before. If you can't remember what I just said, just do sajda tasahu before and say assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. When do you do it exactly? After you finish the Ibrahimiyyah. Tahiyyatu lillahi wa salawatu wa taibatu. All the way to the end. And you say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad to the end. And then you do sajda tasahu. Down, up, down, up. Don't say anything. And then say assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Any questions about that before I move on to the next one? No? Told you guys, salat is a big topic. Now, let's move quickly through the verbal and physical sunnahs of the salat. The sunnah means what? Who can tell me what sunnah is? Anyone? What's a sunnah? Yani, okay, let me make it clearer. What is a sunnah act of worship? Sunnah act of worship. Yes, at the back. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah, it's what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did or said himself. It becomes a sunnah. All right, but you got to understand also, just a little something for you. There is something called legal sunnah and non-legal sunnah. Sunnah tashri'iyyah and sunnah ghair tashri'iyyah. Has anyone heard of something like that before? You have. Year 10, no? We teach it in year 10. Tayyib, we always need to renew, inshallah. Sunnah, legal sunnah and non-legal sunnah. I can see some students here used to go to our school about 10 years ago. We did it in year 10, guys. Come on. We did sunnah legal and non-legal. And that is, there is something that the Prophet said or did, but it's not part of the religion. That's called non-legal. And the things that the Prophet ﷺ said and did, because Allah is the one who revealed them to him as part of the religion. So when you pray a sunnah or you do something in your worship or your Quran or your dua or your hajj or any act of religion, it's called a legal sunnah. And when it is not part of the religion, the scholars have told us about that. It's hard to tell. An example of that is the Prophet ﷺ used to like wearing something on his head. You can look at me right now and think, why haven't I got a cap on my head? The Muslim cap, they call it. This is just a social construct people made up over time, cultural construct. They say it's a Muslim cap or a sunnah cap. It's not a legal sunnah cap. The Prophet ﷺ wore it. He also wore a khimar. Sometimes he wore a turban. So did the non-Muslims. They wore exactly the same. So it's not a legal sunnah. It's called a non-legal sunnah. So Prophet ﷺ used to like pumpkin soup. That's a non-legal sunnah. He did it, but it's not part of the religion. Prophet ﷺ used to like white and green. Some people assume that is a religious sunnah. It's not a religious sunnah. It's a non-legal sunnah. These are just some examples. He used to like long shirts like this that I'm wearing, the long kameez, or halfway like the Pakistani one, or the Indian one, or the the Khalij and the Gulf one, or the Saudi Arabian one, all those long ones. That's a non-legal sunnah. The non-Muslims used to wear it too, but the Prophet, peace be upon him, liked long shirts. Okay? Do I need to go on more? That's it. All right. One more thing. Students at school, they've always got this issue with their hair. They say, if the school says you've got to have your hair short, they come up and the first thing they want to use against you is the sunnah, the religion. But really it's because they like their hair. It's really a desire. They want to have their hair longer. Some maybe want to do the sunnah. But let me tell you something. It is not a legal sunnah to have your hair long or short. There's nothing. The only thing about hair is to have it neat and in accordance with the custom and tradition of your people that is considered respectful and presentable. Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to grow his hair up to his shoulders, and sometimes it would curl on his shoulders, and he would cut it as well. So he would cut it short, and sometimes would leave it long. So it's a non-legal sunnah to cut your hair short or long, but it's not a religious act. It's not a religious act. It's not an act of worship, part of the religion, part of the Sharia. Do you understand what we're saying? Anyway, this is a long topic, and I'm sure people have more questions on that. Maybe one day we'll talk about it. So let's move on also. So this is the sunnah, meaning the religious acts of the Prophet ﷺ said or did in salat that you get rewarded for, that came down from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number one, we're going to talk about the verbal things you say in salat. The first one is the opening dua. You know, when you first say Allahu Akbar, you say Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta subhanakallahumma. Let me say, so what do you say? You say wajhtu wajhiya, or you say the subhana one. There's a few of them. All right. Ta'ala jadduka wa la ilaha ghayruk. You can say those du'as of the opening. They're called du'a al-istiftah. Subhanakallahumma wa tabaraka ismuka ta'ala jadduka wa la ilaha ghayruk. Or you can say wajhtu wajhiya lilladhi fatara as-samawati wal ard hanifan musliman. So there's different du'as. You can get Husn al-Muslim, Fortress of the Muslim, and you can see the different du'as called the opening. These are all sunnahs. If you don't do them, it doesn't affect your salah. The second one is the lifting of your hands. So when you say Allahu Akbar, you don't have to lift your hands, but it's a sunnah to lift your hands. Number three is saying A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. You know, when you first start and you want to recite Al-Fatiha, what do we normally say? A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. That's a sunnah. Another sunnah, you're going to probably, this is where the controversy is saying Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. That's the majority view of the scholars, is that it is a sunnah. Even if you don't say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, your salat is still valid, inshallah. Okay? But when you say it, obviously your rewards are more. So if somebody forgets to say A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitanir Rajim, or forgot to say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, or forgot to lift their hands up, your salat is still valid. You don't have to repeat anything or do any sajda to sahu. You can do sajda to sahu if you like for that. It's just recommended, but you don't have to. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is a big controversy among the scholars. Big difference of opinion. Big. And anyone who goes into that, you'll just keep going on and on and on, and it's a waste of time. Don't waste your time on it. I'll just tell you very quickly. Some scholars assumed that Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is a verse of the Quran before every surah of the Quran, except for Surah At-Tawbah. So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, some scholars, and it's a minority of scholars, consider it an ayah beginning of every single surah in the Quran. But that's a minority, and they have their evidence for it. The majority of scholars consider Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim a non-ayah. Yes, it appears in Surah An-Naml and another surah, but it is a non-ayah at the beginning of every surah. You understand what I'm saying? And you can start a surah without saying A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitanir Rajim, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is a recommended act. Okay, it's a recommended act, majority of scholars. The Malikis, which is a school of thought if you want to know, they actually consider Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim disliked to say before the Fatiha. Did you know that? Or before any surah. Disliked. And they said, however, to get out of the difference of opinion, say it. Majority view is you say it, inshallah. Should you say it silently or aloud? If you're the imam or you're going to pray out loud, you say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Or do you just go, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim silently? Well, the majority view is that you say it, if you want to say it between silent and loud, it's loud. And a minority view is silent. And that's the opinion I lean towards. It's the Hanbali and the Hanafi school of thought. The Shafi'is say it loud. Here is the bottom line, brothers and sisters. It doesn't really matter at all. Whichever one you choose is fine. And if you follow a specific school of thought, it's also fine. Every single one of them is evidence. Perhaps you can do any of them, and Prophet ﷺ perhaps has done them all. It doesn't matter. It doesn't what? Matter. Don't make it matter. Number four, saying Ameen after the Imam says Al-Fatiha, or when you recite Al-Fatiha, saying Ameen is a Sunnah. It's a Sunnah. You can say it silently, or you can say it aloud behind the Imam. I prefer Allahu A'lam, but this has just got to do with character and etiquette. If you go to a masjid where the majority of people are known, like you go to a masjid that's predominantly Hanafi based, if you know what I'm talking about, and you find the majority of them don't say Ameen loud, don't say it loud either. And that's just etiquettes. I'm not saying a religious verdict. And I just looked at Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayh, the great Imam, if you know who he is, the great Imam Abu Hanifa. He went to Al-Kufa in Iraq, and the Imam Al-Shafi'i went to Al-Kufa where Imam Abu Hanifa was there. He was buried there, and his grave was near the masjid somewhere. And when Imam Al-Shafi'i prayed there, normally he lifts his hands up all the time. And that time he didn't lift his hands up. And I asked him, why, Ya Imam Al-Shafi'i, when in your school of thought you lift your hands up? And he said, out of respect for the owner of this grave, out of respect for the scholar, Imam Abu Hanifa, who was the scholar of Al-Kufa, of Iraq, in Iraq. So this is more of a respect for the scholars, Yani. So if you go to a masjid, it's predominantly silent in their Ameen, and you're the only one who says Ameen, next one, don't say out loud, just out of etiquettes. All right, next. Number five is a surah after the Fatiha. I like how people say a little surah. That's what we teach little kids. Say a little surah, just encourage them. But really, you can have a long surah as well. So any surah or any ayah or a short ayah or a couple of ayat, you can recite a little bit from the beginning, a little bit from the end. It doesn't really matter. A surah after al-Fatiha is a sunnah. If you don't do it, it doesn't break your salat. I'll move through them quickly now. The imam reciting out loud in Fajr, Maghrib and Isha, that's a sunnah actually. It's a recommended sunnah. But we still do it because it's lovely. Saying more words, number seven, saying more words when you say, Sami'a Allahu liman hamida, Rabbana laka alhamdu hamdan mubarakan kama yaliku bi jalali wajhika wa azim sultanik adadaka. There's lots of different du'as you can add. This is also sunnah. Number eight is saying more than one Subhana Rabbi al-Azim. You know when you go to ruku' like this, you say Subhana Rabbi al-Azim. How many times do you say it? Everybody says three, yeah? Well, one is the minimum and your salat is valid. Usually, but guys, when I'm saying the sunnah, I mean add more. Say Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, Subhana Rabbi al-Azim. Can you do more than three? Yes, you can. Can you say different Subhana Rabbi al-Azims? Yes, you can. Subbuhun Quddus al-Rabb al-Malaikati wa-Ruh. There's other ones that you can learn from that book I told you, Fortress of the Muslim. They have several of them. But the minimum you have to say is one for your salat to be okay. The next one is in your sujood, when you're down on the floor, how many times do you say Subhana Rabbi al-A'la? We say three just to make sure. Minimum is one. Anything extra is a sunnah. You get more rewards for it. What else do you get more rewards for? When you say al-Ibrahimiyya, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad, right at the end, you can say a dua. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min a'adhab al-qabr, min a'adhab al-nar, min fitnat al-Masih al-Dajjal, min fitnat al-Mahya, min fitnat al-Mamat. You can say du'as. All of this is a sunnah and you get more rewards for saying it. Number 11, is when you sit between the two sujood, you say, Rabbi ighfirli. Well, you can say it more than once. That's a sunnah, but minimum is one. All right, these are the verbal ones. I told you guys, get notepads, you would have learned more, but now you're going to forget them. Anyway, just inshallah, this is general. Now let's go to the actions. You want to do the actions or forget it? Say them quickly? We'll say them quickly. Number one. So I counted about 19 myself, but I'll just say about 13 of them. Number one is lifting your hands. Oh, did I say lifting the hands? That's an action. That's an action. So lifting the hands. Lifting the hands in the first time, say Allahu Akbar. Lifting your hands when you're about to go to ruku'. So when you're standing up, you say Allahu Akbar. This is sunnah. Okay? And then when you're about to go to ruku', doing that again. This is sunnah. And then after ruku', you stand up, sami'a Allahu liman hamdihi, lift your hands again. So first one, second one, third one. Those three are all sunnahs. They are not obligations, they're not a must. You do them, alhamdulillah, you get rewarded. You don't do them, it doesn't affect your salat. Number four, returning your hands to your body after ruku'. So you go like this, Subhan Rabbi al-Azim, then you sami'a Allahu liman hamida rabbana wa lakal hamd, you return your hands back to where they were. That's a sunnah. That's fine. And there's a difference of opinion. Some scholars said, no, do this. Point is, it's a sunnah, inshallah. Placing right hand, this is a funny one for some people or new, placing the right hand over the left. That's a sunnah. So if somebody did their left over the right, it's not recommended to do that, but it doesn't invalidate your salat. So if you put the right over the left, you get rewarded more for that. Okay? It doesn't matter where you place it, under the belly, on the belly, over the belly, on your chest. If you follow the Hanafi school of thought, women place it up here, men place it down here. All of this is okay, inshallah. Another one is looking at the place of sujood, right where you make sajda, that's a sunnah. Separating your feet when you're standing in the standing position, it's a sunnah. For women, it doesn't matter whether they keep them together or out, it's the same thing. Grasping your knees when you do ruku' and making your back as straight as possible and your head straight with it is a sunnah. You don't have to make it perfect, but if you try, then inshallah you master it, it's a sunnah. Making sure that your entire eight parts of your body are fully on the ground in sujood. Some people, they place, for example, their hands and just a little bit of their palms up. Or, for example, they place their toes, but they don't bend their toes, for example. Some people, they place their forehead and their nose with just barely touching. All of this is okay, but making sure they all touch properly and fully is a sunnah. It's even better. Another one is in sujood, making sure your elbows are high off the ground, not touching your sides, just slightly out. Don't hurt people next to you. Some people, they go like that. Now, you probably, some people get sinned like that because you're harming other people if it's deliberate. But just slightly off. Your knees and your body has got a little bit of a gap in between, and your thighs are not touching your calves. All right, all this, doing it like that and nice away from each other is also a sunnah. Sitting at the end of salat in this special position is called the tawarruk. It's almost like a crossing your leg. Have you ever seen it? Put one leg under the other you can't see me do it if I were to do it, but anyway, there's a special seating position. Pointing the finger, a lot of people always make controversy about this, which shouldn't be. There are scholars have differed on this. Some say you point your finger all the way in tashahud. Some, they just say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, and they put it back down. Some people, they slightly move their finger. All of these are valid, my dear brothers and sisters, and they're all part of the sunnah, inshallah. Any one of them, okay? Any one of them is fine, inshallah. And fully turning your head right and left. Some people, they turn it a little bit, which is okay. And some, they turn all the way. And that's a sunnah to turn it all the way, inshallah, right and left. Also, sitting briefly as you're about to stand back up. After the sujood, instead of going straight up, sit briefly and then get up. That's a sunnah. Getting up while leaning on your fist, some scholars said it's a sunnah, or on your palms. Putting the wrist, when you do that, to put the wrist on the wrist, or on the forearm, or just over the palm. If you put the wrist on the wrist, some scholars said it's a sunnah, others they said the forearm, whichever one, inshallah, is a sunnah. Lifting the right foot when you're sitting and lifting your hands up to your earlobes or between your earlobes and shoulders or level with your shoulders are all sunnah. If you want to do the sunnah correctly of lifting your hands, you do it like this. Level with your ears and make sure the palms are facing towards the qibla, not like this and not closed, like this. Slightly fingers apart or between your shoulders and your ears, make sure the palms are facing the qibla, or level with your shoulders. Some people, they touch the earlobes. They go, literally, they do this. They flick their earlobes. And it's like a fist. They go, and they do that. Or they go like this. They keep their palms open. They flick their earlobes. I don't know where they heard this from. You don't touch the earlobes. It's just level with the earlobes. Some people, they just go like that. It's like they're flicking water off. Get away from me. I'm flicking away a butterfly or a... Okay, your hands haven't even gone up. Now, it doesn't invalidate your salat, but the sunnah is not done. So they go like this. That's not a takbir. It has to be level, there or there. That ends my discussion about the sunnah acts and verbal acts of the salat and also the sujood as-sahw. Now, it's time, inshallah, for discussion. Wa sallallahu nabiyyina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Tafaddal. Are you asking me or saying? Asking. Yeah. So the brother is asking, Abu Ayman, is the Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, is it ayah number 1 of Surah Al-Fatiha? Or is Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen ayah number 1? Correct? Okay. Remember what I said before? The scholars have differed. Big difference of opinion. Big. But the majority of scholars, majority of fuqaha, jurists, talking about the schools of thought and their students and their teachers over the centuries, when you gather, the scholars gather all their books and all their opinions, obviously they look at all the evidence and then they conclude. The majority of them say it is not part of the Surah Al-Fatiha. I know. It says it's not. So Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen is ayah number 1. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is just a sunnah. Minority, some of the jurists consider Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim part of Al-Fatiha. And they are mostly the Shafi'is. The Shafi'i school of thought. Yeah, the copies that we have, they just put it number 1. I know. So all of them are valid, inshallah. It doesn't really matter. If you are convinced through your teachers that this is it, then khalas, say it, inshallah. But nahna, what I said to you before is this. To get out of all the difference of opinion, just always say it. Always say it and leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Does that kind of settle it for us, inshallah? Yalla, akhi Bilal. Yeah, we've got a quick questions from our sisters. Sister is asking, if an emergency came up in Salat, can you just give taslim or leave? It's a good question. I'm not very sure, ya akhi. But if I were to have an educational guess on this, I would go, okay, this is what we do. When we don't know, we look at what we call the asl. I need to explain to you before I speak so you don't think that I'm just talking nonsense or from no basis. Students of knowledge and scholars, scholars teach us that when something is unknown, a particular question, the first thing we do is we look at al-asl, the foundation. What is the general ruling of something? And then there's specifics. This is a specific. I don't know the specifics. Allahu alam, I have to research it. But for me, I go with the original fundamental rule. And that is, since the salat ends with the taslim, out of respect for my salat and out of respect for my Lord that I'm praying to, I make taslim and then I go. I make taslim. And then I go. Because it's a form of respect out of salat, and definitely it is a pillar. And we all know that the asl, the foundation, without any difference of opinion, the way you get out of salat is through taslim. Unless you broke your salat, you broke your salat by breaking a pillar or you broke your wudu, then you just get out because you broke it. Does that answer, inshallah? Tayyib, mashi. Yeah, the sisters are asking, and in Hajj, the requirement is that women who wear niqab in Hajj, they have to take off the niqab, not cover their face. This is not in all of Hajj. This is only in the state of ihram. These are the conditions of ihram. For the men, you can't cover anything on your head or face. For the women, you can't cover anything on her face. This is this is the asl. This is the general ruling in Sharia, and that's commonly known among the jurists. I don't know where the controversy is. Maybe they have a difference of opinion about no, you should if there are men there. This is a huge topic now. I am on the opinion with myself. I am convinced quite strongly that the niqab is a sunnah, recommended act, not an obligation. The Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And that's a majority opinion among the jurists, but they can argue that a majority of the tabi'een covered the face. But without going into too much detail, you can go with either one. Don't take my word and go with it and say that. Don't get upset with me, and don't take me as the final word, all right? But there is extensive evidence about it that I've looked at for years at this, alhamdulillah, and I remember back, my sheikhs back in Lebanon, we used to have a back and forth, lots of talk about this. So that's the opinion I'm leaning towards. But anyway, in Hajj, the general asl, the rule, among the jurists that is known is that women in ihram. Ihram is usually, if you're going to Umrah, it's only about half an hour or an hour or so. And in Hajj, it's about 2.5 days that you're in ihram. All up. In general. Are we allowed to pray before salat time if you have to go somewhere? No, the answer is no. Inna salata kanat ala al-mu'minina kitaba mawquta. Allah says salat has been written as an obligation upon the believers in an appointed time. You can't pray the salat before it's time if you have to go somewhere. No. Unless there is danger to your life. Some ulama spoke about Jumu'ah salat. That's another topic altogether. Huge topic, these ones. But in general, brothers and sisters, do not pray your salat before it's time under any circumstance unless it's something for sure that is allowed in Sharia, such as traveling. If you are traveling on Safar, you can pray the Dhuhr and Asr together before the Asr time. But you can't pray Dhuhr before it's time. This is called Jama' Taqdim. And we're going to make another class about traveling and joining the Salats. We're going to get to that, inshallah. But you never pray a Salat before it's time. This is not a Shara excuse that I need to go somewhere. No. For example, surgery. Even with surgery, you don't pray the salat, and Allah knows best. The salat can't be prayed before its time. If you're going to have surgery, you make the intention to pray your salat after surgery, inshallah. Make the intention after salat. I'll tell you a little bit. The only time you can pray a salat before its time is there are two salats in the day that you can join together. They are the Dhuhr and Asr and Maghrib and Isha. That's it. Now, if you're going to have surgery, for example, as an example, and it's Dhuhr already, you're going to have surgery. Say Asr is at 3 and Dhuhr is at 12:30. At 12:30, they tell you're going to have a surgery at 1. Then you can pray Dhuhr and Asr before. Okay? As for Maghrib and Isha, you have to pray Maghrib and Isha later. That's called Jama'at Ta'khir. You can pray it later on after the surgery. If the Maghrib is gone and Isha time has come. So this is just an example. But inshallah, we're going to have a whole class just about the joining of the prayers, inshallah. Yeah, so, okay, brother is asking when I talked about legal sunnahs and non-legal sunnah. So the legal sunnah, as we said, the concept is anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought down and made part of the Sharia, part of the deen. Usually the legal sunnahs are anything got to do with the acts of prescribed worship. Do you know the difference between prescribed worship and non-prescribed? I'll give you an example. Prescribed worship is the worship that applies to every Muslim who enters Islam. Every Muslim. Such as fasting. such as breaking the fast, such as salat, such as sunnah of the salat, such as hajj, such as zakat, such as sadaqah. Yeah? All these are legal sunnahs that are part of the sharia for every Muslim in the same way. The non-legal sunnahs, and then there's a legal sunnah that is voluntary, but it is part of the sharia. So it's voluntary for every Muslim in the same way. But it is within the acts of worship, like what I mentioned before. Now, some people might argue and say, hold on, I can turn anything into worship. Isn't that right? Eating, is that worship? Eating, is it part of the religious worship? Did Allah send down as part of Islam that, and you shall eat and eat like this and this is... No, Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam recommended things. He said, if you're going to eat and eat, you know, recommended a third. But this is not a religious legal sunnah. This is a recommendation for health. Now, for us to know this, the ulama spoke about it. Now, things that are natural part of life that every person does it, Muslim and non-Muslim. Don't they both eat? Don't they both drink? Don't Muslims and non-Muslims travel and come and go? Now, these, they're not prescribed acts of worship. They are normal day-to-day things that every human does. However, you can turn it into worship by your intention. But it's not a religious act. And for example, if I eat and I say Bismillah, I have now turned the act of eating for myself a rewarding act because I said Bismillah. Now, Bismillah is an act, is a legal sunnah. But eating in itself is not a legal sunnah. Have I lost you? You're staring at me for about maybe three quarters of it. طيب خير إن شاء الله. أخي الكريم, I'll tell you what. Leave this to another class and I'll come back prepared in a periodic way, inshallah, so that you can categorically, so that we can sort of understand it better. I probably need a whiteboard for that one. Okay, Habibi? Fair enough? All right. But just understand that legal sunnah, it's part of the religion that applies to every Muslim in the same way. Non-legal sunnah are normal day-to-day human acts that everybody does, Muslim and non-Muslim. But the Prophet didn't. Still? Okay, it's all right. May Allah reward you, Habibi. I love it when students ask me, they go, isn't it? And then they lost. I said, it's okay. Tayyib khair, inshallah. Brother Abu Ayman is asking, how many kilometers for you to combine the salat? What is considered a safar? Very good question. It's a big question, right? Again, there's a difference of opinion among it, based on where you're at, your situation. The middle and the majority opinion is, and this is Hayat al-Ulama al-Kibar, there's the League of Islamic Scholar Council of Scholars, they said it's approximately 80 kilometers, 75 to 80 kilometers for people who live in normal countries like this, 75 to 80 kilometers. Even if you can get there before the time. You're at 75 to 80 kilometers out, you're on safar, inshallah. Now, I'm just giving you it in the end, conclusion. And I can talk a lot, but conclusion, 75 to 80 kilometers is safar, inshallah. Yeah, in jama'ah, congregational prayer, the touching of the feet. Oh, good, yeah. Touching of the feet is a sunnah. It's not an obligation. It's a sunnah. And there is extensive talk about even the shoulders. Forget about the feet, even the shoulders. And the conclusion that I follow is Ibn Taymiyyah's on this. Rahmatullah. You know Ibn Taymiyyah? Okay, the great scholar Ibn Taymiyyah. So he has the best to talk about this. And even if the shoulders and feet are not intact with another person in Jama'ah, the salat is still valid. But to touch them together is a sunnah. Okay? Yeah, and they say approximately even up to a person's width, an average person's width, distance, is still okay, inshallah. But obviously coming closer is better. Naam, ya akhi. Good question. Again, they say the distance should be no more. Again, the middle opinion. The distance should be no more than 1 to 2 lengths of a person. Okay, you, me lying down, 2 of my lengths. This is the same distance of a person passing in front of a person who is doing salat. They say 3 sajdas, 1, 2, 3, which is approximately 2 lengths of an average person lying down. That's the rows. So one person praying, next row. That's what you're asking, right? Yeah. Now these ones are not concrete answers in the Sharia. They are jurists' recommendations based on their educational deduction. Yeah, and you might have other opinions that you've read, and that's fine, inshallah. But I'm giving you the middle one. Ya Allah khair. There's going to be questions that are not completely satisfying today. Tafaddal ya akhi. Oh, brother. Today, you guys are opening up questions that need a long time to answer, wallahi. Brother is asking about if an animal or a woman passes in front of a person, does it break their salat? Again, lots of extensive talk has been done on this. I'd prefer to leave this to another time where I can sit down and just have at least 10 minutes to talk about this. All right, but I can tell you right now, just if you want a quick answer that keeps you thinking, but a quick answer after extensive research from my heart, my behalf, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept it from me. If I'm right, alhamdulillah. If I'm wrong, I ask Allah to forgive me. And that is, the woman passing in front of a person in salat, most likely, the correct opinion is it does not break the salat. It does not cut off your salat. That's just in a nutshell right now. But inshallah, if you give me another time, we can spend about 10 minutes on this, inshallah. Tafaddal ya akhi. If someone dies while in salat? No, if a person... Well, you mean somebody's sick and is having a heart attack in salat? Look, I don't know about these videos. I don't trust a lot of the videos that are out there. You know, for me, I'm a bit skeptic on these things, right? Videos this and videos that. I've actually seen some videos of someone dying on the minbar and it ended up being a hoax. So yeah, it's, we've got a lot of these, right? My father keeps showing me this stuff on WhatsApp and I go, Dad, come on, look, I don't know where this came from, what the source is. And sometimes you trace it and you find it's a whole different story. Ala kulli hal, anyway, somebody dies in their salat, Allahu Akbar, yani, that is husn al-khatima. It's an amazing thing. It's the best of the end. And Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to say, إِذَا أَحَبَّ اللَّهُ عَبْدًا عَسَّلَهُ. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a slave of his, he beautifies his end. To die in an act of worship, يُبْعَثُ الْمَرْءُ عَلَى مَا مَاتَ عَلَيْهِ. Each person is raised on what they died upon. So you died upon the act of salat, or you died upon a person, you died upon a habit of praying. So all of this is subhanAllah, yani. Any person like this most likely will be raised praying on the Day of Judgment. But what do we do? Of course, a person who is next to him breaks the salat and looks after the person. If you find that he's gone and you want to continue your salat, and yani, you call an ambulance, and then you can repeat your salat. Some ulama say you continue from where you left off, because this is an act of necessity. You can take that opinion, inshallah. But if the Prophet ﷺ told us that if there is a snake or a scorpion, it's about to harm someone, you're allowed to cut off your salat to kill it and come back to your salat, then what about a human being that's dying? Isn't that correct? Of course you stop your salat and go there. Can you imagine everyone's dropping and we're just going to do our salat? You've got to help these people, of course. That's common sense, yani. Yani, when... Actually, this is not good evidence, but I was going to use the evidence of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, when he was praying imam, and when he got stabbed, the Muslims got up and chased the man, but he was the imam, so that's a bit of a different evidence there. It applies to the imam himself, because the imam is the shield. So if his salat is cut off, yours is cut off. But that's a different evidence. I'll take that back, inshallah. Now, yes, Habibi. What happened? A tissue? Oh, yeah. If you sneeze in salat and you need to take a tissue out in salat, can you take a tissue out? Yes, you can. You're allowed to blow your nose in salat, if you can, yeah, and put the tissue back. Yeah, if you don't have a tissue, what do you want to do? On your clothes? You can. It's just disgusting for the people standing next to you, that's all. I'll break your salat and go. Ooh. That's a good question. You shouldn't. You can. You can. Because your salat is, you're getting a lot of distraction there. You know, if it's a lot. But it's just one off, you're blowing your nose. You can blow it, you know, you can actually blow it in your, into your clothes. And your salat is fine, inshallah. Because the mucus, the snots and mucus and all that, it's not unclean. It's clean. It's okay. You know, the companions used to always blow their nose in salat. Sometimes, if they needed to, they would, you know, have a pocket and they would spit in their pocket, but they would cover it, cover their mouth and not leave the salat. You've got to try your best not to leave the salat, unless it's a lot. And what do you do if you've got the flu and you're always, you know, you should always carry tissue with you, inshallah. Yeah. Now, that's it. Sorry, my brothers and sisters. Today, I'm a little bit tired. I think I'm coming down with something. So excuse me if I'm a little bit slow. Tfaddal, Habibi. No, that will take maybe four or five and then we'll end, inshallah. I'll go there and then there. Yep. Young man is asking, when you say Subhan Rabbil Azim or Subhan Rabbil A'la, why do you have to say in odd numbers? Actually, it's not true. You can say in even numbers too. You can say even, you can say odd. That's a good question. A lot of Muslims have this thing with the number three and odd. Ya akhi, there were only a few sunnahs the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did him in odds. But there are others he did in evens as well. And some he just left it open. Yani, for example, Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to pray his sunnahs in twos. Two, 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 evens. Why not threes? Sometimes I get a bit of a chuckle with people saying, you want some sugar in your tea? Akhi, take three, as-sunnah. No, ya akhi, that's not a good sunnah. That's increasing my cholesterol and the sugar in my body, for example. Or take three, sunnah. It's more of a gesture of goodness from people when they want to give you something in threes. But three is just a sunnah in certain things. Yeah, and they have a text for it. Now, yeah, there is once Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in Hajj, he did this. When he went to Hajj, they found him. There's an authentic hadith. In Hajj, they found him with his hair tied in four braids. Four big braids, correct. Is it sinful? The brother is asking, is it sinful to get braids? No, it's not sinful. It's something called mubah. Mubah, maybe one day we'll have another class about this. They're called the legal, categories of halal and haram. There is compulsory, mustahab, mubah, makruh, and then there is haram. Then there's minor haram and major haram. Okay, so this is mubah. Mubah means anything that's allowed. How do you know something's allowed? When there is nothing, no text in the Quran or in hadith, in the sunnah, or there is no consensus among the companions or the scholars to say something is haram. If it's quiet, then it's called mubah, allowed. So tying braids is allowed. However, I want to make a point. Tying braids or doing things with your body and hair, you've got to be careful that it does not overstep other conditions for the requirements of your worship. So for example, if you are in a state of junub, you know what junub is? Oh no, I hoped you would know what junub is. It's a state when you have to have a shower and you can't pray if you don't have a shower. Junub. Yeah, do you know what I'm talking about? Do I have to say it? No? Tayyib. So you're in a state where you can't pray and you have to have a shower before you do the salat. Some people, if they do braids in a certain way where it's got glue in there or it's done in such a way that water does not get through anymore. It only gets through some parts of your skin. This is a big question mark on your junub going away. There is a minority of scholars, they say, if the majority part of the skin of the head is the water's reached it, it's okay. But that's a minority. You can go with that, inshallah. But I advise that if there's no necessity to do braids, probably better not to. But if you do, just make sure you don't put chemicals in there that repel water. Okay? For women, different story. Women have got it easier than the men when it comes to braids. Water does not have to get through to touch all their skin, right? It can, and it doesn't have to get all their hair in ghusl. Ghusl means showering. But this is for men in specific. But you can have braids, of course. Just don't go overboard with them, yani. You know what I'm saying? Okay, we got the point, inshallah. Yes, Habibi. Yeah, brothers asking, these are all good questions, brothers, and really honestly, we need to address them. However, you're going to hear from me a lot of difference of opinion. Yani Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, Al-halal ubayyin, halal is clear, wal-haram ubayyin, and haram is clear. And between them, there are matters that not many people know the answer to. فَمَنِ اتَّقَ الشُّبُهَاتِ فَقَدْ اسْتَبْرَأَ بِدِينِهِ وَعَرْضِهِ. Whoever avoids the shubuhat, the, I wouldn't call them doubtful areas. Shubuhat means they are areas of our religion that can be confusing, or you're not able to know the right from wrong. They're called shubuhat. There's right, but you just can't find the right. The Rasul said the best thing to do is to avoid it. Shubuhat, okay? Now, having said that, skin fades. This in Arabic is called, in the Sharia, is called qaza'. Qaza'. Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam saw a child, a boy, and he had an undercut it doesn't matter, you can call it skin fade, these are all names we give him. The terminology is that you can see the skin and the rest of the hair, you can see it. There's a difference. One is shaved, so it was literally shaved, and the other part of the hair is shown, or it's cut to the skin. Shaved or cut to the skin is the same thing. It's called a qaza. For Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, he put his hand on his head, the boy, and he said, أحلقوه كله أو اتركوه كله. Shave it all off or keep it all. Now here is where the difference of understanding has happened along the way. The scholars talked about this and talked. And there are people who haven't read what the scholars say, and they just say it's all haram. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, but after extensively researching this area, I found that the group of scholars who say it is makruh is the more correct opinion. Makruh, disliked. It's not haram, but it's disliked. On condition that you are not doing it for a haram intention. For example, this is what they said. I know none of us do it here, but let's say you like a particular bikie gang and you want to look like them. Or you got a particular type of musicians and you want to copy them. Or a particular group of something like a cult. Or you want to look like, for example, those particular people who it's only specific to them with their own ways. Then you're imitating a people and makes you one of them, right? Especially if it's imitating a belief system. We all know that. But in general, fades are in the line of makruh, wallahu a'lam, disliked. And I advise my young brothers and sisters that this is something easily avoidable. You don't have to do a skin fade. Yani. You can do what we call a blend. Blend it in a little bit. You can have shorter hair on the sides. I have it. Sometimes I have longer hair on the top sometimes. Sometimes equal. Yani, there's nothing wrong with that, inshallah. I don't know of any evidence to tell me that this is haram. This is about qaza. Qaza is when there's a skin fade. So it's cut to the skin. No. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, ala kulli hal, because there is a difference of opinion on this. Are women allowed to pray with makeup on? Okay, so yes, the answer is yes. They can pray with makeup on. Why can't they? Salat and makeup have nothing to do with anything, yani. So long as it's not najasa, so long as you're not praying with impurities. Remember, we spoke about this last time. The conditions of salat is that there's no impurities. So if the makeup is not something that is impure, according to Islam, that's an extensive, but something that's impure. Or number two, if what she's wearing does not allow the water to reach her skin when she makes wudu. So that's a different issue, but that means, is the wudu acceptable? But the majority of the makeup today, it's permeable, water permeable. So it's okay, inshallah. It's water permeable, no. But to pray with makeup on, it doesn't invalidate the salat on its own, no. Yani, you can pray with paint on. Ayakhi, you can pray with paint on you. Isn't that right? And what's the difference, makeup or paint? Paint. Paint. This paint, yeah. No, very tight pants, not good, even for men. Yeah. tight pants, still your salat is valid, but it diminishes, it decreases your rewards a lot. And if it's too tight, it's a sin. It's a sin, but it does not invalidate your salat. The condition of clothing is that it has to cover the color of your skin. It's not transparent. Okay? Now, if it's transparent, your salat is not valid, if it shows the awrah. But if it's tight and it covers the skin, praying with it is sinful, but it does not stop your salat. If it's very tight, then no, the salat is, you have to go and put something on. But if it's reasonably tight, for men and women both, then the salat itself is not gone, but it's a sin. If it's a sin to pray in tight clothing. Some people, they go into sujood or ruku' and they're wearing loose, but because of your movement, it shows a little bit, maybe tight on the backside. That's okay, that's not a problem, that's not a sin. But if you're standing and sitting and your whole shape is tight around the awrah, then if it's too tight, it's a sin. If it's too tight, it's a sin, but it does not stop your salat, it doesn't invalidate your salat. Yani Sheikh al-Fawzan and other scholars like him have spoken about this. It's, you can Google it, and it's not a problem. Even if it shows the shape. No. So long as the skin, the color of the skin is not shown. But it's sinful if it's too tight. You got to understand, the salat itself is still valid, but there's sinful and non-sinful in salat. Still valid, inshallah, now. All right, I'm going to take three more, and there, and then inshallah, we'll leave them till next week. Because when you get tired, you might give wrong answers. Tafaddal Habibi. Oh, no? All right, well, at the back? Yes. Three-quarter pants in salat is fine. It's fine. But I'll tell you what, it's disliked. Disliked, not haram, disliked to roll your pants up. So if you're wearing three quarters and it dangling, it's fine. But if they're long and you roll up like three quarter, that's disliked. Makruh. Not haram, makruh. Naam. And last one over here. Oh, all these questions are a killer. I need, again, another 10 minutes for this one. Because I might hurt some people's feelings. Brother is asking, what about if your pants go below the ankles? Do you want the long answer or the short answer? Short answer, it's fine. Now, this is where I'm going to cop it from a lot of people. Allahu a'lam, they're here or there or there. I'll tell you what, it is a controversial topic, and there are those who are very strong on saying that it's haram. Some even say it's a major sin. Yeah, it's in the book of Imam Dhahabi, the book of major sins, and is counted isbalu thawb, which means to let your garment loose below the ankle as a major sin. But the evidence there, there are lots of scholars who have counter-argued that evidence, and I've read their evidence, subhanAllah, and I'm convinced with their verdict. On the matter, you might say, who are you? Yeah, it's true, I'm nobody. But that's the view I rest with, alhamdulillah, that it's disliked. Look, if you want me to go into detail, some detail, Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the big argument is around the hadith where Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Man jarra thawbahu khuya la'a," whoever allows their garment, or pants if you like, it's the same thing, to drag on the floor or below the ankle, it's the same meaning, so they're dragging or below, khuyala'a, out of pride, out of arrogance. That statement there is what caused the difference of opinion among a lot of the scholars, among other reasons. And when he says khuyala'a, they said mushtarat, yani it's conditional. Ma'qul al-ma'na, which means it's a fiqhi concept where we say Ma'qul al-ma'na, which means something that is based on a customary tradition, like when the Prophet ﷺ, he said, don't wear red and also yellow. And the reason why they did that is because in those days only women wore red and yellow. So the men should not wear it. But now, no scholar differs on this, that red and yellow is fine even for men because it's no longer a customary color for women. And same with this. In those days, kings and people who took pride in themselves above others, one of their customary traditions was that they dragged their thobe on the floor and they let it hang below their ankles. It was a sign of use of superiority, that you have supremacy above others. And there's other evidence to it about Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. You can look up Islam Q&A has talked about this a lot. They had one very strong view years back and another one that's a bit more lenient. No. Yeah, inshallah. The salat of your qamis being on the floor does not invalidate your salat. Yeah, it's not. I haven't read anywhere. Maybe somewhere minority, but it does not invalidate your salat. It's not a condition of salat. There are probably opinions on the matter. Anyway, my brothers and sisters, not all the time. Brother is asking, can you take the easiest option? Not all the time. Sometimes you may. But for something like this, you need to seek the advice of scholars, your sheikhs of your area that you trust and look up to their knowledge, and they've got qualifications to guide you in this. Brother, taking the easiest option, this is a huge topic, akhi. Can we leave it, inshallah, to another time? This is big, very big, and the scholars themselves have a lot of... I'm not at their caliber to dare to talk about a topic like that, to be honest. I'd rather take a step back, inshallah, and leave it to another time if I can. تفضل يا أخي حبيبي سبحان ربي العظيم. How many times maximum? You can say it as many times as you like, inshallah. But I advise you to say it 3 or 4. You know why? Because some people, they start getting whisper with swears. They go, did I say it? Did I not say it? I'll say it again. Did I say it? Did I not say it? I'll say it again. Just because of that. But you can say it as many times as you like. But minimum how many? 1 is minimum. 3 is good. 3 is good. Yeah. Okay. Jazakum Allah khair. I'm going to run away because your questions are getting harder. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika.